So I'll make a couple statements about some points of actual application and may frame it in the form of a question. When we're talking about studying the Bible and how to study the Bible, when you're reading the Bible, we've established that it is the source of authority. It's God's Word. Therefore, it has to be handled correctly. And we have to, the word is sometimes ascertain. It's just a maybe academic word, but it just means to discern what is right and what is wrong and what we must do and then what we must not do. And so when you think about actions or accounts of actions, I want to ask you a couple questions. In the New Testament, we're not obligated to keep the Sabbath day, but if we were under the Old Testament, would we have been obligated to keep the Sabbath day? Okay. All right. One of the things that's said sometimes in the New Testament or sometimes in Christianity is that the first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath. Have you ever heard that? You ever heard someone say that?
Maybe sarcastically.
Okay. Is there a passage of Scripture in the New Testament that ever refers to the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath? Is the Christian Sabbath, I'm sorry, strike that from the record. Is the Old Testament Jewish Israelite day, the seventh day, the Sabbath day, in any way parallel to the first day of the week? That's a different question. The answer is no. Yeah, you got to be bold to want to answer because I'm gonna.
Well, the Jewish Sabbath, 3 days of Jews. It's in the first chapter of Genesis.
Okay, but we're talking about being similar to the first day of the week for the New Testament. Are they the same or similar, Anna? A little tricky question, isn't it? And I ask it because I wanted you to think. Well, I would lean... Yes, ma'am? Okay, that's okay. Fair enough. Using words, you would want to kind of parse out what I'm saying. What do you mean by parallel? That's fair. That's good. It's good thinking. Well, I would say, generally speaking, they're not. There's not a similarity because... One thing about the actual day or the Sabbath day, how long did that day last if you were going to keep it?
Zero.
Keep it holy.
All the way to yeah. 24 hours.
Yeah.
24 hours.
Yeah. All day. We'll just say all day. Are we obligated as Christians on the first day of the week to keep the entire 24 hours? What does that mean? All right. But are we allowed, this is again, how to think, how to study the Bible. Are we allowed to pick and choose any day of the week to now partake of the Lord's Supper? Why? Okay, but we don't do the Lord's Supper all day during the first day of the week. And this is where my question about being parallel may make more sense and we could get clarifications. The Sabbath day was a day of rest in general all day long and they were not allowed to do in particular one thing. You know what that one thing was? Servile work. The word is servile, which is work for profit. And they misunderstood. Yes, ma'am. It became a day of memorial. I think Kennedy, yeah. You don't want to know how I try to remember your name. But it has to do with Joe Kennedy and the Kennedy family. But I, for just a second there, lost everything. It was a day that was set aside. It was called a holy day. And this goes back to what our friend back here is saying. It was a day early on that was recognized as a day of rest, but not until Exodus chapter 20 and the law of Moses declared, was it by law set aside to be kept a day of no servile work, which would imply rest. But did the Jew...
Okay, so you're saying it was a holy day, so is our first day...
That's a great question, and I don't believe it is. I don't believe we call the first day of the week today a holy day. It's a great question. And the reason I'll say that is because we don't have a Bible passage that ever says that. Now, is what we do on the first day of the week a holy thing during worship? Would anybody argue that worship is unholy? Surely not. Everything we do, if we're here to worship God in spirit and in truth, that would be implicitly something holy. The word worship itself would imply holiness. You got to think through words and what things mean sometimes. So back to this authority of action. I got a little bit further to go here with this. Now, we have not talked about this, Ryan, in this class. On the first day of the week, we have clear Bible example of the Christians, first century Christians, partaking of the Lord's Supper, which indeed is a memorial, every first day of the week. That's not the seventh day, that's the first day. And in that Lord's Supper, there were things that were instructed to be done in memorial or in memory of who? I think I heard Lord's death. Did I hear that? That's true, but it has more to do with the sacrifice. Do this in remembrance of me as it refers to the sacrifice. So did you ever think about the fact that the Lord's Supper is not about the resurrection? The memorial that we keep every first day of the week called the Lord's Supper, communion, is not about the resurrection. This and then the two elements point to that. They're supposed to. What are the two elements? Bread and fruit of the vine. Now, we got to talk about that too. The bread is not just any old regular bread, is it? What kind of bread is it? Alright, unleavened bread. This is where I go back to questions or words like parallel, okay? In what senses, if there are parallels, would there be some parallels? Well, there might be a conversation we could have about parallelism with unleavened bread as it was associated with what meal in the Old Testament? Passover. And in the Old Testament days, the Passover and the unleavened bread had significance. Can we find the principle of significance to unleavened bread in the Old Testament? When they were to sweep their houses clean and get everything ready and prepared for the Passover feast or meal, the unleavened bread signified something. What would it signify? Cleanliness? Did you say holiness? Cleanliness, because what did leaven represent? Sin, because even the New Testament, Paul will use a little leaven, leavens the whole lump at 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. And he's talking about not dealing with fornication at the church in Corinth. Yeah. That's a good point. So, I do know that when the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, Christ, who is our Passover, there's an obvious connection, parallel principles, ideas to consider. The work of Christ. What did John the Baptizer refer to Jesus before the cross? John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. What did Isaiah 53 predict, prophesy would take away the sins of the world. Behold the suffering Lamb of God. In Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah, 700 years or so before Christ, talks about how Christ would be the pure and unblemished Lamb that would take away the sins of the world. So there are some parallel ideas and considerations when we look to Old Testament concepts and principles, but is it a perfect parallel, exact parallel? Do we keep the entire, for example, Eli, I'm picking on you again. You're a plumber. Is it sinful for Eli to go do an emergency plumbing job on a Sunday and work and make money? Is that sinful? I don't expect you to know the answer necessarily, but I want you to think about it because I'm going to answer it. But I want others to tell me the answer. Could Eli go do that? Say it again. Okay, Hebrews 10:25, we have one passage that says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So Eli might pick up the phone, get an emergency call. Hey, plumbers get paid extra on weekends, don't they? That's just a part of the gig. And you have every right to do that. Electricians, same thing. He says, well, I'm in worship services. I go to church, 9th and Main, Church of Christ, and our times are set aside from, 10 to 11? I forget, I just show up. 10:30, 11:30. Eli has every right to tell whoever would call him, I'll be there, but let me worship first. That's what I would do. That's what I would do. Help him maybe find the shutoff valve, whatever, to kill the water for an hour. They're not going to die within an hour. I can go 24 hours without water and cattle. They can go longer than that. So that's work for profit on the first day of the week. Is he guilty of any sin? How about the Old Testament Sabbath day? Would that have been wrong to do? Yes, it would have. Exodus 31. Okay. Now, a lot of the problems would stem, though, with the apostles gleaning or picking a little bit of corn on the corners of the crops on the day or the Sabbath day, and the Jews or the Pharisees would accuse Jesus' disciples of working on the Sabbath. Were they? Where's the provision? Where in the Old Testament does it say you can't eat on the first day of the week? Or on the seventh day, sorry. Were they allowed to eat? Did you know that the rabbinical traditional debates called the Talmudic scriptures, Talmud, had certain traditional laws that regulated what was considered servile work on the Sabbath day? There are certain rabbinical laws that say if you lifted your hand so much and did so much of this or so much of that, that was considered servile work. And they debated. And so they were so nitpicky, these are Brian's words, so judgmental that they had entirely missed the whole purpose of the Sabbath day. So what was the purpose of the Sabbath day? Jesus will argue this in his ministry and say, the Sabbath day, y'all have made it something that you're slaves to. God meant it for your good. You don't even know what it's all about. You've totally missed the intent and purpose of God's goodness. Because of the way I would say that there's some parallel ideals to the way we sometimes look at worship services today. In other words, you're so dedicated not to miss the Lord's Day worship service that all you think is that you can show up at 10:30 as if you would punch your time card, sit down in this pew, and be present, not forsaking the assembly as the manner of some is, because I'm not going to be a forsaker. So I'll be here, but have a horrible attitude and really not want to be here. Does that matter? Is God going to say, that's okay? Nope. So you better have your heart right before you come. Yes, sir? Yet. Yeah, those are great metrics, if we can say that, to measure the conviction. This is why, by the way, Christ's law, Christianity, is called the law of faith, if you think about it. Because God expects us to understand what we're doing and why we're doing it, not blind, deadbeat robots, so to speak. Yes?
So that is letter of the law of the Spirit.
They didn't get it. Yeah, they certainly didn't get it. And they would crucify their Messiah. And that was understood. That was even predicted. And they still didn't get that. So we have Acts 20, verse 7, real quick. Let me just show you some passages. Acts 20, verse 7. These are sometimes referred to accounts of action or examples. I like to use the idea of approved examples. And so in Acts 20, verse 7, the disciples partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Is that an approved example? If that's an approved example by Scripture, how many first days of the week? Now you've got to use some implication. How many first days of the week are there? All right, how many first days of the week are there in a month? Trickier question. It depends. Sometimes four or five. How many, let's just do it this way. How many first days of the week are in a year? 52. So, when the Bible says in Acts 20, verse 7, an approved example, we're looking for authority, how to read and study the Bible. We know that they met and partook of the Lord's Supper on what day? First day of the week. Someone says, well, I want to cancel all first day of the week Lord's Suppers. We don't want to do this, but once every month because it's becoming mundane. What measure of authority did we just use?
Man.
And his maybe good intentions are, well, I look out here and every first day of the week, you people look bored.
Man.
How do you know I'm bored? I love it when people judge me and judge me wrong. I love it. I really do, because I'm like, did I frown? I didn't mean to frown. How did you get that out of me? You really don't know me that well. Can I give me just a little bit of your time and I'll introduce you to the real Brian Braswell. What if someone says, hey, you know, twice a year we have these two things called holidays, Easter Sunday, and we'll call it Christmas Sunday, and we're only going to partake of the communion or the Lord's Supper on those two occasions because they're really special. I mean, everybody loves Christmas. What measure of authority did we just use? So, when we look to the Bible for an example, here's another one. How about at weddings? Someone wants to have a religious wedding. And the lady says, I love Jesus. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And I want to take communion at my wedding. We have authority for that? They made it up. It's not in the Scriptures. They call it Mass, but it's not in the Bible. And you're taking the Lord's Supper and you're turning it into something. Is that what it was intended for? No. So then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, here's another one. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29, you have a really clear example of the Lord's Supper being implemented there at Corinth. And you have the elements mentioned again. Jesus put them in place before the cross. And once again, the two elements that we partake of are unleavened bread, which would symbolize or help remind us of what? The body of Christ as it's hanging on the cross to look to Him. That body, can you picture it mangled? Can you picture it being beaten? I don't know what goes through your mind, but I look at the scriptures and I put in my mind the image that the scriptures put in my mind of a very bloody body, but an innocent body, a writhing in pain body, but an unleavened bread is supposed to help me. And then I partake of the fruit of the vine, which I had someone ask me one time, is that, how do we know it's talking about grape juice? I mean, fruit of the vine could be talking about watermelons. I wasn't quite prepared for that. I thought, well, you do get a lot of juice out of watermelon, and it is on a vine. But we have context. Fruit of the vine has a context. And in the context, what is fruit of the vine referring to? The fruit of the what? The grape. Vine is used often in the scriptures. I am the vine and you are the branches. Jesus is not talking about a watermelon. He talks about clusters of grapes. And so we have context. But again, that is an extra study though. You have to go a little bit deeper. You have to say there's a context. Because I can find fruit of the vine in reference to grape juice. But I can find no fruit of the vine in reference to cantaloupes or watermelons. And they are good. I like them. But I have to exclude them because they're not a part of the example. Okay? You see what I'm saying? I did. That's a real story. So I was like, oof, I hadn't thought about that one. Anyway. All right. So then what does the fruit of the vine or the grape juice, what does it represent? The blood of Christ. And so we get into some of these issues one time. I'll tell you some stories just to help you understand. I want you to think rationally. I want you to be understanding. One time we were up in Idaho, and we were worshiping. I was preaching a gospel meeting up there. And you can go buy unleavened bread, and it has a little kosher stamp on it. Kosher stamp. You know what that means? Well, yeah. If it's got a kosher stamp on, or kosher food means, what does it mean if it's kosher food? I'm talking not just you saying it's kosher, it has to have a stamp. What does that mean? It means an Orthodox rabbi, ordained Jew, has put his stamp of approval on it. Now question. Well, I love this one too. Had a good time in Idaho. I said, well, you mean to tell me, I said, what made that Jew that supposedly koshered that a real Jew? Does he know his tribal origins? Can he prove his authenticity? How do we know he's a Jew? How do we know his stamp even means anything? And what it is, kosher, in the sense that they're talking about, and they didn't realize it, it's just a money market. It's a money-making thing, just like making organic foods. That's a money thing. It's a marketing thing. There are standards for so-called organic foods, but it's food, okay? It's a choice, too, if you want to choose that. But nonetheless, it's about money. So I said, well, it doesn't matter. I said, if you want to, ladies want to take some flour and roll it out with just water, let it dry or put the heat to it. Here's another one. Is salt a leavening agent? Salt is not a leavening agent. Did you know it'd be okay to have salt on the unleavened bread? That does not make it not unleavened. But a lot of people, we keep it very pure. I'm not arguing with what we're doing. I'm just telling you to think scripturally, okay? I don't care if the box has a kosher stamp on it or not. I care about one thing and one thing only when I partake of the Lord's Supper when it comes to the bread. And what is that one thing? Unleavened bread. That's all I care about. That would satisfy the command. That makes sense? Here's another one. Grape juice. White grape juice or Concord purple grape juice? Not trying to be petty, but I am trying to help you think through things. Probably wouldn't matter, but we typically lean towards what? Concord of the dark, because it seems to represent the more color of blood. Okay? Be careful with that one. Now, I do draw a line when someone says, I got to make it diet grape juice. I don't want none of your sucralose or fake sugar stuff. Give me the real stuff. But we have to be careful with some of these measures of authority. But here's the obvious question. Do we have authority to make it Coca-Cola? Can't make it ginger ale? I can't make it coffee. I like coffee. Can't pretend that it's grape juice. We actually have to partake of grape juice. I would say we can leave the wine and the fermentation somewhere else. Yeah, it would be good too if you realize that grape juice ferments pretty quick. So preferably, especially on the summer days, don't leave it out for too long. Leave it in the refrigerator. Because how many times have we had to partake of the Lord's Supper and go, ooh, that's got a little bite to it. Okay. I didn't say you were going to hell because but I am saying we need to think through things and try to do things right. I can't change it, right? I can't make it French fries, can I? I can't. It's got to be fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. There are some religions that say it doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm. But if you use something in the neighborhood of an alcoholic wine, that would violate the principle because they don't have any leavening in the house. Mm-hmm. So that would exclude that.
In the Passover, yep. That's a good point. That's good. Yeah, that's a good argument. That's right. That's where you go back to parallels. What's parallel, what's not? There are some things, but it's not called the Christian Sabbath is what I really wanted to go back to and say on the first day of the week. That's why I don't go around saying, I've got to meet the Christian Sabbath. Because they had to keep it all day long. Yes, sir. Yeah, he made a lot of wine if it was alcoholic. Yeah, that's right. I have another one. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. We have examples, approved examples, of an organizational structure in every locally autonomous Church of Christ. And sometimes this question comes up, and you can see it in the denominational world, perverted. But someone read Philippians chapter 1 verse 1 and tell me what the organizational structure looks like in a scripturally approved, this is an approved example at Philippi, how did that congregation look organized? Someone want to read that? Go.
Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ and all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops.
With the bishops and deacons, saints, bishops, and deacons. Is that right in that passage? How many bishops, which would be an elder or a pastor, does that passage imply?
Okay.
Plural, more than one. In Acts chapter 20, at verse 17 and following, Paul calls the elders or the bishops from the church at Ephesus to meet him on the Isle of Miletus. How many men were involved in that summoning? I know because there had to be more than one, because in the language he's talking to them when he says, there will be men that will rise up amongst you, which implies one person or plurality of men. Okay, look at another passage, Acts 14:23. This is where we get our argumentation for having a plurality of elders in every church. I'm just trying to show you the approved examples, and then we can talk about the practical application of some of this and why it makes sense. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, what does that passage say?
And they had appointed elders in every church.
Elders in every church.
And deacons.
Pardon?
And deacons.
Okay, and deacons. How many elders in every church? At least what? At least two, more than one. Now we can talk about the practical side. This is where you have to be a little bit careful. You don't want to bind where God doesn't bind. How many elders? How many? Not just more. Five? Is it five okay? So I can't just have one, huh? So why do some congregations or so-called churches just say they have one pastor? And do those pastors even resemble or meet the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3? Yes, sir, Leon.
So the only time that the word pastor is used in the New Testament is in Ephesians 4:11. And it's not in the singular, no, it says pastors. So there has to be more than one.
Yeah. So let's talk about, just real quick, then, the practical wisdom behind that. What do you suppose, and I'm careful to say that, but I do want you to suppose here, the wisdom behind this would be if there was more than one qualified pastor or elder or bishop. Pardon? Okay. I like it. I mean, there's actually in 1 Timothy 3, the idea of being not self-willed. You think it would help if you had compatriots or you had compadres, so to speak, people working with you that were equally qualified to help you stay in check? These are, again, approved examples in the Scripture. But here's what I do know. Did you have a comment? Yes. So, yeah.
So if you only had one pastor, even Saul, who in the beginning was a pretty good man.
Solomon. Oh, Saul, yeah.
And then David as well, the great man, still fell into his own self-will. Until someone called him out, right?
So let me ask you a question on the kings. The whole idea of asking for a king was a rejection of who? In 1 Samuel chapter 8, he says, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting. And he went ahead and allowed them to have a king. But is there a lesson learned in having one king when they already had the king?
Amen. There is.
So think about that today. You made a comment about the high priest. Who is the only singular high priest today that we have? Christ, 1 Peter chapter 2. So why is it that the Catholic Church drew conclusions? I know why, but I'm asking you. And why do they continue to persistently push this, that they think that Peter was the head apostle? Yeah. So they use Matthew 16. Okay, so I go, you got that passage wrong. Do you think the Apostle Paul ever considered himself lesser than the Apostle Peter?
Yes.
Wait.
Yes.
He considered himself less than the Apostle Peter?
Well, he says that he was the least.
Okay.
He is not worthy to be called an apostle.
What is he saying, though, when he says that? Is he saying he's not an apostle?
No.
What is he saying in that, when he says that? Is he saying he's less in authority than the Apostle Peter? So is that the same as what the Catholics think? was Paul less in authority, lower than the Apostle Peter? They would probably use some of those passages to say yes. I'm asking you to look at the text. All the apostles, where do you ever find the passage that declares Peter was the first pope? Let's just be more specific.
Here's the thing, too. If Paul really was lower in status than Peter, he would not have corrected Peter.
Galatians chapter 2. I withstood him to the face, because he was caught up in the hypocrisy and the dissimulation with the Jews, and and he was to blame. So, and I can go even further with some of these illustrations. Not just the Roman Catholic Church, but many other religious bodies, they depend upon authority and the establishment of authority based upon what in reality? Is it Scripture or is it their synods, their councils, vote, popular vote? Even when they appoint a new pope and they go to that room and they have a fire, and until you see the smoke come out of the... Who's inside that room supposedly, only supposed to be in that room, that is going to make the final decision on who the next successor would of the Apostle Peter in reality? How is that decision made? The highest ranking officials next to the Pope are the cardinals. And they are called from all over the world to meet and assemble and make the decision. I challenged this last week to a guy. I said, so you believe in democracy as your rule of authority in Catholic? No, we don't. We believe in traditions, what they said. And I said, well, Jesus said, I think he took the Talmudic scriptures, the Jewish traditions, and said, by your traditions, you have rejected the command, the authority of God, and actually supplanted it. So, yes, sir.
I'll keep this short. Everything about Peter is based on the actual spiritual father of the Catholic Church is Simon Magus. Simon Magus was in Rome for 25 years, 2 months, and 3 days. And in Latin, there is a name for Father that is paper. Simon Magus was a very powerful wizard. He was almost worshipped as a god, and he was called Simon Peter. Whenever my mind slipped, the officials came. We saw that there was a statue of Simon Magus that stood on the river Sidon. And it was my mind was, but anyway, he came and saw that Simon Peter, and he just made an honest mistake that that was Simon Peter. And so the Catholic Church latched on to it, and
they bought tradition.
They bought that, they perpetuated it.
Yeah.
And now I have proof on all this stuff.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, we come up and say we're wrong about Peter, then everybody just say, well, what else is wrong?
Yeah. And that's a fair point. But go back to the scriptures, handle it correctly. Where in the Bible do you see ever the argument there would be one leader over a church called one pastor, or do we find sufficient examples of a plurality of qualified men in every church serving in every place? So, all right, we got to summarize and close. I didn't get anywhere near I wanted to go, Ryan, so you got the freedom to do what you want. Yes, sir.
So, in 1 Peter chapter 5, and this is written by Peter.
Yeah, Peter himself says this. Does he say he's a pope? Yeah, read 1 Peter 5 to see the contradictory thought of Matthew 16. Matthew 16 can't mean that, what they try to say it means, but that's another study for another time. I wanted to just point out some, again, proved examples and why we do what we do, and then you use on all of this law of exclusion. Again, why don't we add French fries and potatoes and catfish and and just have a good old time in the Lord's Supper. Why don't we do that? We have approved examples. And so you let the silence of the Scripture speak then. That's another subject. Is silence binding? Yeah. If we'd adopt the attitude of what does the Scriptures teach, not, well, it doesn't say I can't, that's the wrong attitude. Again, it won't get you very far in your company or anywhere. So that'll kind of help just make some practical application as we read the Scriptures honestly and try to establish what the Bible does teach. All right, final comments, questions, anything before we take a break?
I have one.
Yeah, you do have one? Yes, ma'am.
Earlier, I had a part of the time that we were talking about Peter and why the Catholic Church really believes that they are his, that he is their rock. I believe the Catholic Church is using that as a crutch to stay who they are. They like, and you went right into it when you talked about tradition.
Right.
It's a matter of pride at this point. I do believe personally they know and they do understand, but they will not make a change because this is their bread and butter. And they also, like you said, tradition, hierarchy, and et cetera, is more important to them than anything in the world.
I agree with you 100% because when you read Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 7 and you watch Jesus rebuke that same attitude that the Jews had, in reality, to your argument back here, I don't have to use a secular historical reference. I can use the Bible to prove my point and show the Catholics are acting just like the Jews, and then I would argue that they'd crucify Christ if he came back. They'd do the same thing by the way that they act. They act just like the Jews did in the first century. Actually, they acted there forever. So, yes, ma'am.
I just had one quick comment. In Matthew 16:19, where it's talking where Jesus tells Peter, like, about how Peter's not old. It tells Peter, you know, whatever you find on earth and down in heaven, whose son or son is in heaven. It is singular there in Greek, like it's speaking directly to Peter. But if you look in Matthew 18:18,
thank you. And when you go to Acts chapter 2, we go to other context, you never see the Matthew 16 passage play out the way they try to make it play out. Well, the Mormons do the same thing with baptism for the dead. They try to make it teach what they want it to teach. And then they try to fit everything around that one doctrine. And all they do is contradict the Scriptures to their own destruction. And that's 2 Peter 3:15-16. All right, we better stop. Velton's mad at me. I can see it.